And this week I want to just read verses 7 through 11, the core paragraph that is grabbing our attention. As you're turning, I will remind you that the first six verses of chapter 4 warn the Christians who had been pushed out of Jerusalem or out of their homes and scattered throughout the civilized world because of persecution. Peter is warning them, don't be surprised if you continue to suffer. Don't be surprised. It's a sinful world. Christ suffered. We are no better than He. We should expect to suffer too. And then even after this section, verses 7 through 11, you'll notice in verse 12, he resumes the theme. Don't think it strange about a fiery trial that is going to try you. So, sandwiched by or bookended by reminders of suffering to come, we have this very practical, which I'm looking at as a bit of a lifeline in a sea of suffering. How do we survive? Grab hold of this. In these verses, we are given several practical exhortations, commands, if you will, that will enable us to not only survive the trials of our age, but thrive in it. And it all has to do with God instituting a church. I know the church has fallen into disrepute, and many in the world look down at it as pointless or worse, but that is not the perspective of God's Word. The church is where it's at. That's a 60s expression. If you don't get it, don't worry about it. But the church is what God has designed to help us serve Him, live for Him, encourage and comfort one another, support and uphold each other, so that we can survive in this sin-cursed world until Jesus comes again. Which brings us to verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Stirring. As I reflected on this, and if you were here last week, you know I attempted to preach that whole passage, but only got halfway through. And to some great relief, I stopped and said, I'll finish this week. So I have to do a little review and then come up to speed and finish this message. But as I reflected on what we had learned, and especially those opening words of verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, it dawned on me that Peter had to address that very thought in the second letter he had written to Christians who were scattered and suffering. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, he writes to tell them, there will be scoffers who come along and say things like, Jesus said He would come again, the world would come to an end, and now it's been over 2,000 years, and we're still plodding away, same old, same old. Nothing changes. Why do you foolishly cling to those ideas that the end isn't near? Clearly it isn't. And Christ is coming again. He's probably forgotten all about you. Now that's maybe a straw man, maybe you've never heard those particular words, but Peter said that's what's going to happen. And he says it in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 4, and he says in verse 5, they willfully forget that the Word of God is what created everything, and the Word of God is what's going to destroy everything in His timing. Speaking of timing, don't forget, according to verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So for us, we look back on history. 2,000 years, it's forever. And Jesus says, it's just a couple days. That's nothing. We're only a little more than 2 days into a new year. We probably can even remember New Year's Day. The Lord doesn't have any problem waiting for 2 years. In fact, he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's going to do what he says. And if there is a delay, which we will acknowledge, yes, there has been a nearly 2,000-year delay, it's because of his long-suffering toward us. It's because of his love. It's because he has given mankind time and multiple opportunities to recognize his awesome power, his sovereignty, and to come to an understanding there is a God. God has revealed himself in his Word. His Word shows us that he revealed himself through the person of Christ, who came to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins, because our sin has caused us to be separated from God, and the only solution is Christ. He's long-suffering in that way. He's not willing that we would perish. He wants us to come to repentance. But if you keep reading 2 Peter 3, it confirms the day of the Lord will come. Make no mistake. Back to 1 Peter 4, the end of all things is at hand. What are we going to do? Father, as we begin with this kind of thought in mind, our attention brought to the idea that it's not just the here and now that's important, but eternity that is important. And the things we learn and the decisions we make have an impact on our eternity. And the end of all things is at hand because you have said it's at hand. And it's nearer now than it was when those words were first written. And so we need to pay even closer attention and be even more zealous in our obedience to your commands, your exhortations. And I pray that we would do that today, this month, and this year, and until Christ returns. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you see the outline in your bulletin, the blanks, so-called, that are filled in are the ones that we addressed last Sunday as we began our study of this passage. The end of all things is at hand. Christ is coming. We don't know when. It will be soon by His standard, if not ours. What are we to do? Well, we are to be praying. That's what it says in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. He doesn't tell us to pray. He assumes we will be praying. He tells us how to pray. To pray in a serious and watchful way. The word serious is a word that means to be in our right mind or to be thinking sensibly and with sound judgment. Now, of course, that requires an understanding of the word because that's where we will get our sound judgment, by thinking as God thinks. So we pray in a way that's in accordance with God's word, not nonsensically or irrationally, for silly things that God has either never said He would provide or actually said He won't give us. It's pointless to pray that way, but to pray with a right, sensible, sound mind. The word watchful means to be sober, which is the idea of being self-controlled, because to not be sober is to not have control over yourself. To be inebriated in the very literal sense of sober and drunk is the idea of you have no inhibitions, you have no control over your mouth or your personality even. It changes you into a different person. Well, we're not to be that way. We are to be self-controlled in the sense of living for God and living in accordance with His Word, not deluded or acting out of character, soberly watching for the Lord's return, living in a realistic way. And a clear mind and sobriety have one great value. It equips us for prayer. Because prayer is a serious and sobering thing. It's a matter of talking, communicating with the God who made us and loves us. And we need to pray that way. Secondly, we need to be loving. Have a fervent love for one another. The word fervent could be a constant love or an eager or earnest love. A love that is stretched because Christ's love is far greater than ours. Ours should constantly be stretching, growing to be more and more like Christ's love. And the thing about this love, he says in verse 8, is that this fervent love doesn't take delight in other people messing up and then broadcasting how terrible they messed up. In fact, the opposite is true. Love like this will cover a multitude of sins. And as we spoke last week, the word cover means the same in Greek as it does in English. It means to keep from being made known. You keep it to yourself. You see somebody goof up, do you go and tell everyone about it so they laugh at that individual with you? Or do you keep it to yourself? Or commit it to the Lord is even better. It covers a multitude of sin because our love will stretch to forgive like Jesus has forgiven. Like Peter asked, how many times should I forgive? Is seven good enough? And Jesus, of course, set him straight. No, seven isn't hardly the beginning of what we need to forgive. Love doesn't keep score. We don't keep reminding people of what somebody has done. We freely forgive. The third thing was to be hospitable to one another, and we look at that and say, well, our culture is certainly different than theirs. Yes, they were a small fledgling group. The infant church didn't have many people. They were scattered all over in various little communities across the known world. They had traveling teachers and speakers, preachers and evangelists and prophets. And so they didn't have a place to stay. The inns of that day were notoriously rough and even dangerous. And so they were encouraged to keep these speakers in their homes. But I think it goes way beyond that, because that makes it too easy for us to say, well, that was for the first century, that was then, this is now. We don't need that sort of thing. Well, two things about that. Number one, if you have ever kept a traveling minister in your home, missionary, pastor, conference speaker, etc., if you've ever kept one in your home, you know what a blessing it is. You know the conversation you have. You know how you can be a blessing to them. And if they're humble, they will acknowledge that. And they can be a blessing to you as the conversation steers to the things of Christ and the things of the Word. And you are exposed to the stories of what they have experienced on the mission field or in traveling and in different places. And your eyes are opened to the way God works And he doesn't always work the way he will just with our community. He works different ways in different places, and sometimes in very obvious and big ways, and sometimes in very subtle and small ways. But you get to hear that. What a wonderful blessing it is when your home is hospitable for traveling itinerant servants of the gospel. But we still need the grace of hospitality today among ourselves. I tried to think of how to explain this, and I probably am not going to do a good job. That's my disclaimer. So you take what I'm saying and you make it right in your mind, and then you'll know what I meant to say. The fellowship of Christians in homes accomplishes something and rises to a level that cannot be duplicated elsewhere. We come, we talk before a service and after a service, we sit, we worship together. This is good. This is great. This is what God has designed. We even have special occasions, a dinner where you can come and fellowship there, and game nights where you can come and fellowship there. But if you ask a family or a couple or an individual to your home, there is a different tone. There's a different level of fellowship there. You're being a little vulnerable. Your wife thinks, oh, they're going to think I'm a horrible housekeeper. Please banish the thought and think of the wonderful fellowship that you will have if you invite people into your home. You can aid those who are in crisis, those who are in trouble, those who let it be known they're hurting. Would you like to come over for a cup of coffee, for lunch, for dinner, whatever suits your schedule and theirs? And as you sit at a table, you relax. It's just noticeable. And you can dive a little deeper and grow closer and learn what's going on in their lives. Because honestly, when we come to church, you see about this much of a life that's this long. You only see a little bit of the surface. And when you bring them into your home, you're going to see a whole lot more. And you're going to say, oh, now I understand. Now I know how to pray for that person. And my final point on this hospitality thing is, in New Testament times, there is the phrase of going house to house. There was a time where our kinds of churches took that phrase to mean you've got to go out canvassing, knocking on doors. You've got to go house to house and knock on that door and ask people, do you know Christ is your Savior? And I'd like to invite you to our church. We have a great church. And maybe there was a time where that actually did accomplish something. I'm convinced there was. And as a younger man, I participated in those sorts of things. Didn't see much fruit from it, but a little. I think those days are even harder now because of our culture and the mindset. But I do know that if you invite a neighbor over for a meal, if you have a block party or a couple neighbors come and just sit around for dessert or to watch a Bills game and commiserate together, I mean, I don't care. The opportunities are endless. But you have an opportunity to, in a very relaxed and, may I say, natural way, speak of the things of the Lord. To talk about your values, your standards, why you have chosen to do this or that, why you don't serve alcohol when the neighbors get together. That might be a little tricky, but you have opportunity to address things that will point their attention to a life different than the world offers. And maybe they will see in you something that will draw them to Christ. Hospitality. That brings us to where we stopped the message last week. And so now I have about 10 minutes to do this week's message, which starts with be serving. be serving. I'm just going to look at verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. The word minister is the word diakonos. It's the word from which we get deacon. It's all about serving, meeting needs humbly, meeting others' needs. Minister it to one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, again, the same diakonos word of serving, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our love for our brethren motivates us to serve them, to minister to them. Sometimes we get so proud about the love that is forgiving and tolerating other people's sins that we forget we have a responsibility to actually serve them. And the first thing we notice in verse 10 is that you have received a gift. That's not qualified. That is a plain statement of fact. As each one has received a gift. All right, show of hands, and I mean this literally, not rhetorically. Show of hands, how many does that phrase leave out? Which one of you has not received a gift? Trick question, and you all passed. You kept your hands down, which is what I expected. No one raises their hand when pastor asks them to. They're afraid they're going to get the answer wrong and look foolish. Raise your hands if you're hungry. See? No. that was too easy. The point is, you all have at least one gift. That's what Peter is saying. You have received a gift. He doesn't necessarily limit it to just one, but I know that you have received a gift. If we took the time, we could turn to Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and even Ephesians, and we could see some lists of various gifts that the Holy Spirit has given. I don't turn there and I don't emphasize or major on those because I think, since those lists differ, that they are samples or examples. They are not an exhaustive or complete list of every gift that God gives. I believe that He has given varied gifts. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But I know each of you who have trusted Christ have a gift. You were equipped with it at the moment that you trusted Christ. And let me qualify that to say it might have been present and slightly dormant or only mildly used as a natural gift. But when you trusted Christ and the Spirit of God took up residence within you, He can either give you a new gift that you didn't realize you had, or take a natural ability like the Spirit did with the Apostle Paul, and use it. The difference is now it's focused on God and God's glory and serving Him, where before your natural gifts were all about, look at me, look at what I can do, applaud me. A spiritual gift is all about serving others, equipping the saints, and glorifying God. Doesn't really have much to do with you. Except you're the one with the gift and you're the one that's to use it. There are a rich variety of gifts. And I understand that from verse 10 when it uses the word manifold, or if you have a different translation, it might say varied or even variegated. The manifold, varied, variegated grace are the gifts that God has graciously given you. And that word manifold or variegated is a cool word that was used to describe things as, I know you'll like this illustration, the multitude of colors that come when the spring flowers begin to emerge. Just take a moment and savor the thought of spring flowers. Aren't they colorful? There are probably so many different shades that even those who have tried to assign a name to them have not covered them all. And so you have to say, well, that's marigold-ish, rose-ish. And so they're like, but different, manifold, variegated. I think there's a smaller sense of it, but in the fall when the leaves turn, I love that season, partly because I know hunting season's coming, but I love fall and the beautiful hillsides here in New York State. It's one reason I don't want to move to Florida. No fall, no colors, no changing leaves or even seasons. But that's the idea of variegated or manifold. And that's why I think the lists that Paul has given in Romans and 1 Corinthians are sample lists. And the gifts go way beyond that, a rich variety that God has granted, and no one has even attempted or could possibly list every single one. So Peter doesn't try. He does categorize into two basic categories, speaking and serving. There's my alliteration for the day. Speaking and serving. Hospitality would be one of the serving gifts. But they are manifold or variegated. They are given to every believer, so you have at least one. And whatever you have been given is going to be sufficient for what God calls you to do. And my second point is, you have been given one. Point two is, use it. Use it. Minister to one another. This is my serious pastoral voice of, listen to me and do what I'm saying. Use it. But of course, I'm not the one saying that. God is. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. In other words, use it. We all have a gift, at least one of them. We are to serve. But the point I think that's not said, implied but not said, is that we don't discover our gifts until we're serving. I can understand, and I probably have even used this before, if somebody approaches me and says, would you do this and this in terms of a ministry, a church need, this class needs this, a teacher, a helper, this group needs this, and I say, well, I'm just not really cut out for that. Don't raise your hands, but just blush if you've ever said something like that. You know, I'm not cut out for that. That's just not me. I don't think I can handle that. Well, maybe you have tried and it isn't for you, but maybe you haven't tried and you won't know if it's for you until you do try. Because gifts show themselves as you're serving. And there are things that you end up doing, like me standing in a pulpit and preaching the Word of God, that as a boy I thought was the farthest thing that from what the Lord would have for me. I was sure that my life involved being hidden away in an office somewhere as an architect designing homes and buildings, and the Lord said, no, I want you in front of people talking about the Bible. I said, who, me? And the Lord said, yes, you. And it was a strong enough call or urging that I said, well, if that's what the Lord wants, I better at least find out if I can do it. I did, and now I am. Gifts. You discover what they are by using them. You can seek greater gifts. I don't want to get deep into this, but I would suggest if you want a greater gift, ask yourself why. Is it because you've looked around and you think, oh, that gift would be a whole lot easier than my gift? That ministry gets a whole lot more attention than I get. Oh, red flag, danger signal. Are you just wanting attention? There's a whole thought process you should go through if you desire greater gifts. But if you ultimately come down to, I want something that will honor the Lord. I want to bring glory to God. I want to use whatever God has given me for His kingdom. Then I believe God would honor that. And let me also add, when I say use the gifts, testing the gifts are an important part of the process. One commentary points out that in Western culture, America, the United States, and Britain in particular, people say, God has called me to minister. And we say, go to Bible college, go to seminary, get the training. They do. We put them in front of a congregation to lead, and they really have no experience. I can vouch for that because that was me. Got the training, graduated, and immediately into the pastorate. Very little experience. This commentator said, in contrast, third world countries, men usually serve in their churches for years, humbly doing whatever is necessary, until finally people begin to recognize, here's somebody who has what it takes to handle the Word of God. And they're lifted up out of their humble position and placed in a position of responsibility. Perhaps that explains why in the U.S. so many pastors start well and then tumble, falling into sin. Because they don't have a background of humble serving, ministering to one another. So my encouragement to you is use it. Who knows where the Lord will take you with that? The third point is that we need to remember we're stewards. That's what it says in verse 10. Minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, I've explained many times what the word steward means. It usually applied to an employee, and often it was even a slave in a household. But they had showed promise, and so they were assigned the responsibility of household administrator, or we might say manager. The steward was the one who received the instructions from the owner, master, and relayed those and then organized the work details for everyone else that was owned or employed by the master so that they could get done what the master said needed to be done. And I like the way one person described it. A steward's office has two doors. There's a door that opens into the owner, the master's side. That's where he gets his instructions. And when he's in there, he is no different from any other servant. He is told what to do. He steps back into his office, and there's another door. And he opens that door. And outside of that door are all of the people over whom he is responsible and managing or administrating. And he has to begin to say to them, now you do this, you do this, you do that, and you do this other thing. Two doors. That's the steward. Now, bring that to home here, and we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. We step into God's presence and He says, I want you to do this. We step out the other door of our office and we simply use the variegated gifts that God has given us. Sometimes it does involve encouraging other people's organizing them, managing things. Sometimes it's simple, humble ministry on our own and by ourselves. That's what it means to be a steward. The pastors are told later in 1 Peter that they are stewards. The deacons or ministers in the church are stewards. But the final point I want to make in this is all of these things point in one direction. They are to be done for the glory of God. It is all about God's glory. Even if you back up to verse 7, our praying is for God's glory. Our love is for God's glory, not to make us feel better or make life easier, but for God's glory, which is why we can cover a multitude of sins and be forgiving. Hospitality is for God's glory. And these gifts that are given to us to minister to each other is for God's glory. And he brings up these two large categories, speaking and serving. He says, if you speak, speak as the oracles of God. The word oracles just means utterances. As you speak, speak the utterances of God. I have no problem understanding what that means, because when I stand before you, I am not to speak the utterances of the Reader's Digest or the latest top-selling, best-selling author. I am to speak to you the utterances of God. A pastor who does not get up and either say the words or in his message make it very clear that he is presenting, thus saith the Lord, is not worthy of the title minister or pastor. He is not ministering the word of God. You do not need to know my opinion. Sometimes you hear it anyway. Sometimes I let it slip in. I try to be very careful and distinguish, this is what God has said, this is my opinion, so you can know to just chuck it. But what God has said is what we are to speak. Above all, if God has given you a gift of grace that involves teaching or leading people that where you're opening the Word of God and studying the Bible with Him, stick to what God says. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I take that to heart. When I stand up here, I pray, Lord, let it not be my words and my thoughts. Let it be yours. You speak through me. Those who speak the word need to depend on the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can't fall into the trap that, oh, I have the gift of gab. I can talk to anybody about anything. I'm sure I can get behind the pulpit and fill a half hour or 45 minutes with just whatever pops into my head. Boy, that's the stuff of my nightmares. Literally. Not so much anymore. I've gotten a little more disciplined in my sermon preparation, but early in my ministry, I would wake up in the middle of a Saturday night, Sunday morning sleep in a cold sweat. Am I ready? Do I have something to say? And occasionally I'd wake up on a Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday morning in a cold sweat. It's Sunday and I'm not ready. Panic. Oh, it's not Saturday. It's not Sunday. Whew, good. I have a couple days. That's the attitude. If God has given you a gift that involves speaking, well, speak the word of God. If God has given you a gift that involves ministry, here's the exhortation to you. Do it with the ability God supplies. You're sitting there and thinking, well, duh, Pastor, if you're up there preaching without the Spirit's strength, then you have no business being up there. And I'd say, I agree. But how many of you would take on other tasks and say, I've got this. I can handle this. I do this kind of stuff at home. I do this kind of stuff at work. And you don't think of it in terms of, I need God's help. I need to rely on God. That's why he says, if you minister, do it with the ability which God supplies. And then he gives the reason. If you're doing this in the flesh, if you're serving God, whether it's changing light bulbs, painting a line on a parking lot, mowing the lawn, washing dishes after dinner, if you're doing that in your own strength, who gets the glory? Who gets the pat on the back? Who wants the pat on the back? Is maybe a telling question. But God says, if we serve, serve with the ability that God has given you. And when somebody says, boy, you make that lawn really look sharp. You make that church sparkle. Those dishes are spotless. I've never seen anyone change a light bulb like you. Your response needs to be, well, bless the Lord. He gave me the ability. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, and in a pretty unusual way, but not absolutely uncommon, Peter, in the middle of a letter, breaks out into some kind of a doxology. You know what a doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, is a doxology. And he breaks out in this doxology when he mentions Jesus Christ, and it's through him that God is glorified. He says, Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's what happens when you're serving in the strength of the Lord. Not wanting the credit to come to you and your flesh, but the glory to go to God. Because to him belongs the glory, and he has the dominion. He always has, and he always will. And we are but simple individuals placed in a certain place at a certain time for his purposes and to do his will. Our verse for the year is verse 10. If you have your Bible open, or if you already have it memorized, I want us to read it together. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Father, we're thankful for what you have shown us. This exhortation is powerful because it's practical and it speaks to where we live and what we think and our heart motivation for doing the things we do. I pray that we would return often to these five verses and consider the whole context of the one verse we've chosen for this year, so that when we minister to one another, we're doing it for the right reasons and for you to receive the glory, and that we're doing the things that you want us to do. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.